So we are in the book of Ezekiel. To everyone's amazement, it has chapters besides 38 and 39. And we're here to try to get a perspective of the book before we get to those that particular area. The book is extremely notorious among students of Bible prophecy because of its remarkable passages that appear to pertain uniquely to our day. And because that's true, we'll have a lot of fun as we get into those chapters. But there's much to accomplish before there. Ezekiel, as you may realize, was a priest. He was trained to be a priest, commissioned as a prophet in his 30th year, which would have been the year to become a priest. So we don't know that he ever actually practiced as a priest. He was deported in the second captivity of the three captivities, the three deportations to Babylon. And he preached primarily to the captives in Babylon up until about chapter 33. Chapter 33 conforms roughly to the fall of Jerusalem. Oh, and the other thing, by way of getting started, since I'm going to sort of start fresh here, you might at the top of your notepad put Acts 17:11. You'll hear me say that occasionally, which is where Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. Acts 17:11 is our preface to all our studies. That allows me to be sort of cavalier in some of our observations. Something else that I'm fond of pointing out is that I read carefully what James and others said about teachers, and I don't want to be a teacher. Those of you that have any misconceptions about me teaching understand that I feel called to stimulate you to do your own study. If I succeed in these get-togethers, it's to stimulate you to do your own homework. And it will be my deliberate intention to wander off in some highly speculative areas, as those of you that were here last time can bear witness. But since Ezekiel, by the nature of being a priest, we won't be surprised to discover that he gravitates to what I would call mysticism. Lots of allegories, lots of symbolic innuendos. We won't see that too much tonight, I don't think. Tonight we're in some fairly direct, classical, prophetic type of text. And we covered the first chapter, few chapters, his vision of the throne of God, which left him permanently changed, as it appears to do everyone in the Scripture that sees a vision of the throne of God is remarkably changed. And Isaiah was, certainly Paul was. He was, in fact, probably suffered eyesight problems subsequent because of that. At least that's in speculation of some. To review just briefly chapter 5, where I think we left off last time, at the end of chapter 5, where he is instructed to take, it says sharp knife in your King James, it's actually a sword, and shave himself. Hair, as we commented before, was a symbol of the Nazarite vow. It was also the sign of consecration of a priest, for those of you that want to dig into Leviticus 21 or 19 and so forth. The shaving of hair was a sign of humiliation. 2 Samuel 10 will point out. It's also a sign of a catastrophe. This was shaving was a symbol of that. In Jeremiah 41:5 is an example. And it was also, the shaving of one's head was a sign of mourning. So some of this, to get a sense of it, obviously requires a cultural insight. Job 1, Isaiah 22, and Jeremiah 7 all contains references in that flavor. What we have then is his shaving the hair. Then his hair was divvied up into three-thirds. And what happened to that hair was symbolic of what was being predicted to happen to the Israelites. One of the things that shows up in chapter 5, and I realize some of this is by way of review, but there's a dimension to this I want to focus on, and that is the concept of the remnant. We will see the concept of the remnant introduced several places in the Scripture, but it becomes the dominant note of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, from the fall of Jerusalem on. Again, let me define some terms for us. The whole nation went into captivity under the Babylonian captivity. The first siege of Nebuchadnezzar ended the nation. Roughly 606 to 605 B.C. was that first siege. That ended the nation. He took captives, put up a vassal king. Some years later, there was a second siege. That was the one that first siege got Daniel and his friends. Second siege picked up Ezekiel. The third rebellion of the city, Jerusalem, under this rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, resulted in Nebuchadnezzar leveling the city. The famous fall of Jerusalem, 587 B.C., And that corresponds to roughly chapter 33 of Ezekiel. From that point on, Ezekiel's message will change. And from that point on, the focus of prophecy shifts. It shifts from warnings and predictions of judgment to a focus on the restoration of the nation. Now, we get interested in that, not only because it's a more upbeat message, we're going to have a lot of heavy stuff in the meantime, but we're interested in that because we are seeing the restoration of the nation. And what is going on in Israel today will become much clearer when we get to chapters 34, 35, and 36 and 37. We'll have a remarkable perception emerges from those chapters. But this concept of a remnant, you're going to hear that term a lot if you're a student of Bible prophecy, the concept that there is a small subset that's saved. If you actually want to do a study of the remnant, and I was tempted to digress, as I'm sometimes accused of doing, into reading of the bypass, that's to take the remnant idea from Genesis onwards. I'll give you an example. What's one of the earliest remnants that were saved? Out of the entire known world in Genesis 6, how many did the Lord save? A few. Good. How many was a few? Eight. Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. Eight. And since I think it's Peter that refers to them, a few were saved. Few has been defined biblically as eight. So you can make a big thing of that on the strength of one verse in the scripture, and some people do. But point is, out of the entire known world, God chooses to save eight people. Now, if you wonder why eight and why those eight, you can get the Genesis tapes and dig into the spooky business that probably underlies all of that. But as we go through, both historically and prophetically, you're going to constantly run into this notion of a remnant. And it might be instructive to look at a few places. So you can go to Isaiah 6:13. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. In fact, you might pick up verse 12 for context. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tall tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the stump of it, or substance of it. The word substance is actually stump, and it turns out to be the root of Jesse. This is a prophecy. Again, it's in the context of this tree, but that a tenth shall return. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. For though thy people Israel be like the sand of the sea. Where does that expression come from? Genesis, Abraham, Genesis 22, when Isaac was offered. Okay, good. Shall be like the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The full end decreed shall overflow them with righteousness. And from here you can go to Ezra and other places. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23. Verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries to which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Do you notice now here Jeremiah, as we're going to see Ezekiel's going to do the same thing, but I'll call your attention to the fact that Jeremiah has in view here not their return from Babylon, although that's much of what his prophecy deals with, just as Ezekiel does. You're going to know, I want you to tune you right away to watch for that same expression from many nations that they've been spread into. Outpoured into. He's going to call them from many nations back to the land. I'm setting you up. This concept of the remnant is going to be intertwined with promises to restore them to their land. In fact, Isaiah chapter 11 mentions that when they're called back to the land the second time, that will be the final time. They were called back when? First time, back from Babylon, after Ezekiel's ministry. The second time is when? May 14th of 1948 onwards, right? Okay, we're going to get into it shortly tonight. We'll get into Ezekiel 6 and develop this a little further. But let's skip that for now, because we'll get that when we get to chapter 6 tonight. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Now this is Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13 verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts of it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested. How are these things refined or tested? By fire, exactly. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, this is incidentally, I can't resist picking up some of these things. One of the things that I'm going to try to lay on you as we go is the view that this collection of 66 books written by 40 authors over some many thousands of years has a single author and speaks with a singular style, even though the editorial and rhetorical styles vary. The same idioms, the same themes, the same constructions are sometimes subtly, sometimes overtly imposed to demonstrate that there is a single source to this message. And one of the things that gives rise, well, there'll be many things that'll point to this. One of these things that intrigues me is this idiom of these allegorical idioms. Now, this idea of being trialed by fire is an idiom we're comfortable with if you've dealt with metals at all or are familiar with the refining of silver and gold. Who is being refined here in this prophecy? Israel. Good. What is the fire? Tribulation. Right on. The idea of fire being a method of refining is used throughout the scripture in many contexts, not just the tribulation, but you anticipated me. One of the idioms you'll discover if you're tuned for it is that the Old Testament prophecies of this very particular period of time, this 3.5-year period, not seven, by the way, 3.5-year period, that Israel is to be tried, the idiom in the Old Testament is it like a trial by fire. And that's why so many people make a big thing of the fiery furnace in Daniel. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put in the fire and preserved through the fire. By whom? There's the Son of God. Remember in Daniel chapter, you all know this story, in Daniel chapter 3, right? Why were they in the fire? Because they didn't bow down to this image. The image was 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits high, and the 666 sort of rings in our ears. And who was Nebuchadnezzar? You know, the ruler of the earth, enforcing worship of himself. They refused to bow down to the image, and so they were put in the fiery furnace. Aha! Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, maybe. And they wouldn't bow down to his image. Everybody's thinking, gee, that sounds like Revelation 13. Great, we got these Jewish personages, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, but you know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are in the furnace. So they are a type of what? Israel. Great. And the fire is a type of? And that's what, you know, as you always in Daniel 3 have great fun asking you, great, where's Daniel? And those of you that have read chapter 3 and haven't figured out that Daniel's missing, I leave you with that assignment between now and the time we get back together to figure out what that. Anyway, the point is, here we have fire refining silver and gold, and silver and gold in this context at least, not always, but in this context, would appear to be Israel. And what is the issue here? The acknowledgement that the Lord is God. Now, it's interesting that this isn't Zechariah. You're going to discover that in Ezekiel, 62 times, God makes the phrase come from Ezekiel, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You'll discover that Ezekiel's theme is the recognition that God is God. You're going to discover that Ezekiel's message, up front, God pointed out, his message would be, in a sense, unsuccessful if success is defined at getting them to stop, you know, to repent, because they don't. He warns them, they don't listen, judgment falls. Why? To demonstrate to them and all the nations around that he is God. And that's an issue that sounds hard to us sometimes, but it's something that clearly God has gone to great lengths to teach, certainly Israel, through the whole Babylonian captivity and a lot of other things. And it's certainly one that he's devoted a very, very important book to hammering away for us. Okay, we're going to talk more about the remnant shortly. But the concept of the remnant, of course, is the ones that were saved. The other thing that will show up frequently throughout Ezekiel is Jerusalem. Ezekiel's talking as a prophet to the slaves in Babylon, which is hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. At the time we're reading, Jerusalem is still there, but Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Yet we're going to see all this issue about Jerusalem. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32:8. I'm going to show you a verse. Over the next 4 weeks, it's up to you to figure out, that's if it bothers you, as to what it means. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, there's an interesting, very pivotal verse that you need to get in your mind if you're going to try to understand Jerusalem. It says in Deuteronomy 32, 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. It's interesting, the nations is plural, they all have inheritances. We always think of inheritance with Israel, they all have inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. I wonder what that means. And I wonder if that's got anything to do with Satan's preoccupation with things anti-Semitic. I don't know. I'll let you chew on that one. But you can turn with me to Isaiah 2. And we'll take the first, say, 3-4 verses. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days. What does that phrase refer to? Well, it could be now. We think so. Certainly, it's an end-time expression. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord, from where? Jerusalem. Now, one thing that, you know, as we read Scripture, you know, we get so comfortable with this idea that, okay, great, that's the millennium and it's going to happen. One of the things that worth making part of our consciousness is that God had an origin for Jerusalem. He's got a destiny for Jerusalem. And to me, it's absolutely fascinating, just fascinating, that a city which has no natural harbor, that has no natural resources. You make all the list, if you have any course in geopolitics, and you look at the kinds of cities that become pivots in world history, either in the ancient empires or the current situation. Certainly air travel and modern technology makes any one location less relevant than it used to be when transportation was difficult and so forth, right? Early empires were built on cities that were at the mouth of a river that could communicate or had water or whatever. Here's Jerusalem, which got nothing like that. And yet today, the planning headquarters of every major power on the earth, the late lights run almost round the clock while people wrestle with what to do about which city on the earth, Moscow, New York, Washington, Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations who? The Lord, the God of Jacob. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's then, not now. You might turn with me to Micah 4. First few verses, Micah says in chapter 4, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Sounds like he's quoting from Isaiah. Huh? And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And on it goes, very similar passage. And every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and so forth. Now, so the time does not get away from us. If we look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that is from Moses, or if we look at Jeremiah, both in chapter 19 and Lamentations chapter 2, we're going to discover that God has heavy, heavy judgments predicted for Jerusalem. One of the things I want to sensitize you to is the pivotal role Jerusalem seems to have in God's plan, in his eyes, in his dealings. When Jerusalem fails, he punishes it. And yet when we see the world blessed, where do the blessings come? From Jerusalem. So one of the things I'm anxious for you to develop a sensitivity to is the whole role of Jerusalem in prophecy. In the end of chapter 5, God pronounces the four scourges famine, evil beasts, pestilence, and sword on Jerusalem. These four scourges are mentioned in Leviticus 26. Now, remember last time we talked about Leviticus 26 and multiplying by seven and so forth. It's interesting that we're going to discover in Ezekiel's prophecy, we're going to continually have our roots to these judgments in the Torah. Let's take chapter 6, verse 1. Now, incidentally, I should explain to you that chapters 6 and 7 are going to be the first messages. You know, up till now, we've had Ezekiel pretty much acting things out. He made the little tile. He laid on his side for different numbers of days. He shaved his head. He's been doing things to demonstrate object lessons. Now, in chapter 6 on, for like a chapter or so, two chapters, he's going to elaborate on the meaning of what went before. That's one reason I was going to try to review a little bit, but I can get lost in the detail. So let's jump into chapter 6 and recognize chapter 6 and 7, in effect, is like the editorial. It's the explanation of the meaning of chapter 5. For chapter 6, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. You notice that he's given up on the people. He's prophesying against the mountains. Well, the mountains listening. Well, that's not the issue. The point is that he's sort of rhetorically creating the situation that he's given up on the people. He's preaching against to the mountains. That's one aspect of what he's saying. Second thing I'd like to highlight, why would he preach against the mountains? Idolatry, right on. One of the things that we should get into, if we had the time, you'll discover if you study the Old Testament, you'll constantly hear about the groves. And if you're reading a King James Bible casually, you may not understand what they're talking about. One of the characteristics of heathen practices in the land was, first of all, the establishment of altars in the high places, on the mountaintops. Secondly, near those mountains, they would place what were called groves, but they're actually idols. They're actually, to be frank, they're phallic symbols. And these were the symbols of the Canaanite worship, actually worship even prior to the Canaanites. But the point is, when you hear about the altars in the high places, when you hear about the groves all through the Old Testament, what's being referred to there are various vestiges of idolatrous practices. It's easy for us in our society to look back at the quaint times here and sort of assume, that was an issue then that it's not now. And don't we wish that were the case? God took idolatry seriously enough to, first of all, make it a capital crime. That's interesting. Secondly, he brought the nation into heavy, heavy judgments. We saw cannibalism and all that referred to last time. The sieges, the abuse of the nation by their conquerors was brought about as God's judgment of what? Idolatry. The role of Jerusalem and the role of Israel was to be a witness to the rest of the world of what God was really all about. He had a special relationship with these people in the interest of them being a witness of him, and they obviously were a poor witness, and he judges that. And we're going to see more and more on that, but getting ahead of it, that's basically the issue. If you want passages on the idolatry thing, you can go to Leviticus 26, verses 30 to 33, Isaiah 65, verse 7, Jeremiah 3, 6, and Hosea 4, 13. That's for the tape, for those that want to dig into that a little bit. It's also interesting how he's dealing with the mountains rather than the people. We have an example of that in 1 Kings 13, where the prophet speaks to the altar rather than King Jeroboam. You'll notice in the scripture there are opportunities where the prophet will deal with an object rather than the person as sort of a put-down of the person. Okay, we're down to verse 2. Set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Verse 3, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. And again, that's a reference to these idols that are up on the high ground. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And there's that phrase that you're going to see again and again in Ezekiel as almost his rhetorical trademark. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's the main theme of the book. Now, some other things that you should be sensitive to that might be helpful. The word for idols in the book of Ezekiel alone is a word that commentators are not sure exactly what it means. It occurs some 39 times in the book. And it somehow means block gods. And commentators believe that it's a word coined by Ezekiel of disparagement. Something else you should be sensitive to in understanding what he's saying here, contact with a dead body is considered defiling in the Levitical sense. You find this in Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, 2 Kings 23, and other places. The contact with a dead body was considered defiling. That's why when every able-bodied Jew once a year had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, it was customary to put whitewash on the gravesites so that a stranger coming through would not inadvertently stumble on a gravesite and be ceremonially defiled so that he couldn't celebrate Passover. That's why you have these whitewashed sepulchres. It isn't just that they're whitewashed to look pretty. The idea is that they were marked around Passover time. You heard that expression. The concept of being in contact with a dead body is defiling. What God is doing, since the ground that he wanted sanctified was defiled by the idols, he is defiling that ground with their bones. There's a lot of irony behind this. Instead of having the fragrance of the temple incense, he is going to have the putrefaction of these unburied bodies. He doesn't even give them the honor of a burial. In the imagery here, especially to a Levitical mind, there's an irony here. It's not just that they're going to get slaughtered. There's the whole thing is God's way of taking vengeance for the fact that they haven't held him sacred. In the middle of this dire, heavy prediction, God says, "Yet I will leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations," plural. Now see, here is one of those places where the scope of God's message through Ezekiel goes beyond his immediate audience, which is, of course, oriented to the Babylonian captivity. "When you shall be scattered through the countries," see, there's a diaspora here in view that's far beyond the Babylonian captivity. Verse 9, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which ye shall be carried captives, because I am with their adulterous heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which play the harlot with their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." Heavy, heavy, heavy words. Some other idioms you should be sensitive to. The concept of idol worship is rhetorically equivalent to the concept of fornication or adultery in a spiritual sense. You're going to find all through the Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, but especially in the Old Testament prophecies, the concept of unfaithfulness theologically is idiomatically identical with the concept of unfaithfulness in a sexual sense. And so those two idioms are used by God, just as we speak of a husband and faithfulness to his wife. The idiom in the Scriptures the other way around, just as a wife can be unfaithful to her husband, Israel is viewed as being unfaithful to Jehovah. The concept of the faithless woman is an idiom, poetically speaking, that God uses to speak of Israel. And this concept of unfaithfulness and the concept of fornication and adultery is linked up with the concept of idol worship. Not just because idol worship did involve a lot of sexual excesses and such. I mean, there's obviously that too. Those of you that have studied ancient cultures can find a lot of books on that subject. But also in a theological sense, there's a parallel there. Now here we have again, verse 8, this term remnant. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. If this kind of a thing intrigues you, can take notes and springboard from this, because I'm just going to touch lightly on it, but give you enough of a perspective. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, Isaiah says, "Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and should have been like Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah were, of course, totally wiped out. And obviously Israel was not totally wiped out. Skim over to Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 20, Isaiah 10:20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as has escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again lean upon him who smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One in truth. And it goes on, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, and unto the mighty God, and so forth. There's the sentence, and on we go. Turn to Jeremiah 43, verse 5. Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all the nations where they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even the men and the women and so forth. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity, and so forth. And Zechariah 10:9, and I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt, and out of here and out of there, and bring them together. And that, of course, leads then to chapter 12, verse... Well, in fact, while we're here, let's turn to chapter 12 and pick up verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered against it. And this whole thing develops this business of the end times down to verse 10. And I will pour upon that, well, in fact, verse 9 is the, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we're looking ahead, of course. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon whom? Upon me whom they have pierced. Fascinating phrase to occur in an Old Testament book. Look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And it shall be in that day great mourning in Jerusalem as in the valley of Hadrimon and in the valley of Megiddo. And on we go. Okay, one more thing. Turn to Romans 9. Well, let me just call your attention to Romans 9, particularly the whole chapter, but particularly verses 6 through 13, which again deals with the role of Israel in all of this. And the definitive, perhaps the classical reference besides Romans 9, 6 through 13, is Romans 11, and several verses here. Verse 5 in Romans 11, even so then, Paul tells us, at this present time there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's where we get into the concept of the remnant in the New Testament. This whole chapter gets into the role of Israel from verses 7 through 25. For those of you that want to put Israel in perspective in a New Testament sense, I commend to you Romans 11, particularly that part. Let's turn back to Ezekiel. And I guess we got down to about verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say. Now, there's a lot of controversy as to exactly what he means there, but to me it seems simple. It sounds as if he's instructing Ezekiel to gesture with emphasis. He's speaking to Ezekiel there. Smite with thy hand, pound the table, I guess, and stamp with thy foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. This will I accomplish, thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. When their slain men shall be among the idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. See the irony there. If you see that, visualize the decaying bodies, not even buried. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their inhabitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Incidentally, this is the only place Diblah appears. Everybody's arguing about where does Diblah. Some people think it's Riblah, which is up north, and it may be the same kind of distance as like from Dan to Beersheba. It's an all-encompassing view, really. If you can spend a lot of time chasing these place names if you like. But that brings me anyway to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, and evil, and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come, the end is come, it watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. I should mention something else, by the way. This is a lamentation. It'll sound strange in the English. It'll sound repetitive. It's almost like a song or a poem. The words are, it's one of the first extended messages, and it's all through here, there are puns in the Hebrew. Ironies of thought as well as puns of sound. This is in effect an emotional closing to this section of the book. Chapter 8 is going to start a new section. That's why I thought it'd be I wanted to get through chapter 7 if we could. But as you go through, even in the English translation, which loses much, you'll get the sense that there's an emotional lyric going on here. Verse 6, the end is come, the end is come, it watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the joyful shouting upon the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thy abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord who smiteth. Behold the day, behold it is come, the morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded, violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching their whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, and the pestilence, and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword. He that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak like water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them. Their shame shall be upon their faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their stomachs, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. For the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. And incidentally, the assumption here is he's shifting his focus specifically on the temple. Up till now, he's been talking about the land, the sin of the people broadly. He's now going to focus on the temple. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made images of their abominations and of their detestable things of it. Therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it unto the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. Now you may wonder, why would God, with all the events that led up to the temple, allow the temple to be destroyed? It's more than he allowed it to be destroyed. He, in effect, used Nebuchadnezzar and his armies as a mechanism to destroy it, because they did not honor the temple. And if they did not honor it, then he, in effect, took it away from them. So those that did not worship God the way he had ordered in the temple soon would find themselves as slaves in Babylon, hundreds of miles away, and the temple no more taken away from them. Verse 22, in my face will I turn from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. What's he talking about? Holy of Holies. Now he's shifting to Ezekiel. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Making a chain is symbolic, so the chain is intended to speak of captivity, of enslavement. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall come upon rumor. And then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and the counsel from the ancients. What he's saying is here, they wouldn't listen when they were in force. Now there'll be a famine of the word. Amos talks about that too, the famine of the word. You and I have no ability to conceive of that. Many countries on the planet are of that kind, where people would expose themselves to incredible dangers just for a few pages of God's word and so forth. We have a difficult time relating to all that. Here we're going to find that this is exactly what Israel experienced when the prophet, the priest, and the elders were no longer in effect, no longer available to them for the law and for visions and for counsel. Verse 27, the king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And that closes that particular lamentation. Ezekiel chapters 6 and 7, amplifying, commenting, elaborating on the object lessons of chapters 4 and 5. Now some people... Again, this I'm just going to share with you some views. I'm not sure I can support this, but in verse 24, where it says, wherefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses, and I will make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. It's probably worth your noticing that that pretty much characterizes the land from Babylon, with the exception of the temple under Nehemiah, but then the subsequent conquering by the Romans. From that period until today, or I should say really till Allenby, General Allenby entered, 1917, entered Jerusalem to deliver it from the Turks. And it was under Islamic rule more than 1,200 years. So the scope of what Ezekiel is talking about often shifts from a specific focusing on the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, coming to execute God's fury. Sometimes you'll see glimpses in the text where it goes beyond that to the end times. We'll get more and more sensitive to that as the whole book matures. Before we jump into chapter 8, we're sitting here in the 20th century reading about God judging Israel some 2,500 years ago. Why was God so angry? What made him so upset? What was motivating all this? Jealousy. Jealousy. What's he jealous of? His name, his worship. Now, Israel had been commissioned to worship God in a specific way. They didn't. They broke his laws. They violated his desire for worship. And after a period of patience and prophets and preaching, he finally ran out of his patience, and his fury and his jealousy sweeps the land in an awesome way. The last time we read about how the children will eat their parents, and so they actually resorted to cannibalism under those sieges. I mean, you and I, even with some of the atrocities we read about in recent warfare, have a tough time really coming to grips with some of those conditions. Now, the question that comes to us now, you and I generally don't go home and light a little candle to some kind of carved image in a shrine in our home. I mean, when you and I think of idol worship, we tend to think of that. You and I generally don't worry about idol worship. Now, as a Ferrari owner, I get worried about some of these guys who make idols of Porsches and things. That's bad. I can understand that. There's two dimensions to this. One of the things that, as we read this, on the one hand, we're trying to get acquainted with Ezekiel. First of all, it won't be very long. We'll have a chance to chat with him, and we'd like to be able to say, gee, we read your book. So that's fine. But also, we'd like to get a feeling of the man, especially as we get into those portions of his book that we feel very directly affected by. So we endure some of his heavy lamentations. But you and I also might do well to listen to these words, as God might have them have you appropriate them to your own life. And that can go several ways. There's two dimensions of that, at least, that come to my mind. One of those dimensions certainly has to do with the way you and I inadvertently, but certainly do, make idols of other things in our lives. Those idols can take strange forms. They can take any kind of excessive preoccupation with something other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself can become an idol. That can be a person. That can be a company. That can be a hobby. That can be some material objective, be it financial or in terms of some particular area of interest. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, and yet every one of them is a form of enslavement of our attention and commitment and focus. I'm as guilty of it as anybody is, in many different ways. And you are too. And I think what God would have us do as we wade through Ezekiel and get this perspective of God's judgment of this ancient peoples is to recognize there are elements of that, elements in our life that probably offend God no less than Israel offended God 2,500 years ago. And one of the things we should do as we walk and move and as the Holy Spirit confirms this to you in subsequent days, if you hear it, you know, hearing it tonight, it's no thing, it's another one of Chuck Missler's crazy notions. But if in the coming week, from time to time, something occurs to you that gee, I wonder if that's what he meant, let the Holy Spirit help you with that. And now you've got to understand the difference between the condemnation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because you can get into situations that really wrap you up. And the way you tell, do you know how to tell whether it's condemnation or conviction? In the New Testament sense, if it's drawing you closer to the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit. If it's giving you an excuse to fall away, that's somebody else. So the first level is, of course, just the practical level. Those things in your life which can stand in the way. You know, we've said many times that there are no accidents in God's kingdom. You're here tonight. You're hearing this idea, not by a random choice, but the Lord has ordained that for your hearing. So the chances are, either tonight or tomorrow or next week or whenever, you may encounter something in your own life that is for you the same type of danger that these idols represented to this nation at that time. Now, there's also another dimension of this that I think is more extreme, and because it is, I think it's less of a problem in recognizing it, and that's the notion that there is, in fact, idol worship in the classical sense going on today. If astrology and the occult were simply superstitions and harmful only because they represented ignorance, then God would have dealt with it accordingly. But the Bible deals with those things as capital crimes. If you read Deuteronomy and elsewhere and look that up, you'll discover that God does not mess around with astrology, with the occult. And those of you that are in any way drawn or attracted to Ouija boards or some of those things, you should recognize you're playing with something very serious. The direct supernatural involvement of forces that would undo you, gain entrance and control over elements of your life, and whose ultimate goal is your destruction. So if there's any of that sort of thing in your life or on your horizon, let me not make a big thing of it tonight. We'll have ample time to talk about it maybe in some subsequent evenings, but be aware that those things are real, they're malevolent, they're intelligent, and they're organized for your destruction. And it may shock some of you be aware of the fact that every weekend there are seances in the area. In fact, probably most areas, but certainly some of the areas near us. There are sacrificial slaying of animals and, if you'll excuse the expression, damnedest things you've ever heard of. So if you're involved in any of that, my strong suggestion is A, you take it seriously. B, you seek competent counsel. If you want to do some research in the area, I strongly urge you to go to the professionals and I'm thinking of people like Dr. Walter Martin, who's made that his ministry, and others who really understand the world of the occult and the risks they pose for the uninformed Christian. Enough of that for tonight. The next major section of Ezekiel, I'd like to jump. I don't think we'll have time tonight to finish the chapter, but I'd like to jump in and talk about a few things. Chapter 8, verse 1, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." God's hand is upon him. Don't treat that just as a cliche. He was gripped in the hand of the Lord. "And then I beheld, and lo, a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where there was a seat of the image, the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. Now this is, he's talking to the vision that he saw, remember chapter 1. We're making reference to it. Then said he to me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now in the way toward the north. And I lifted up mine eyes in the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entrance. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth there, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And he said unto me, Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And they said to me, Hast thou seen this, O Son of Man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Obviously, what this is a climactic form of idolatry, idolatry in the temple itself, the Lord's house, and by vision, of course. Bear in mind, Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. But in the vision, he's brought to Jerusalem, and the Lord gives him this insight as to what's going on among the leadership, what's going on in the temple itself. And that's why, of course, the temple is judged. Now, one thing that is worth mentioning, they said the women were weeping for Tammuz. Now, one of the things, if you get interested in this kind of an area, I commend to you the writings of a Bishop Hislop, H-I-S-S-L-O-P. And he published a book, I think it goes back in the 1800s, called The Two Babylons. It's a strange title for the book. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting to you that everything in the book is reliable, because some of it's quite argumentative and probably wrong. However, it is an interesting book. It was written because of an interest in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, as you know, the whole thing's in code. All those idioms in the book of Revelation are references from the scripture, in effect. And if you really know your Old and New Testaments, then the book of Revelation runs pretty smoothly. If, like most of us, our knowledge is incomplete, so we stumble, you take each phrase and track it back somewhere else in the scripture, and the whole book starts to unfold. It's literally in code. But one of the things in the book of Revelation that occurs, especially in chapter 17 and 18 and elsewhere, is this emergence of Mystery Babylon. And one of the things that scholars have been fascinated by is, what is John in the book of Revelation referring to? And while there's some dispute among scholars as well, it's literal Babylon, rebuilt. Now, the Bible says it'll never be rebuilt, so that tends to be a nice closure to that idea. That the mystery Babylon thus must mean something allegorical, something mystical, but that has its roots with the old Babylon. And because that's true, it is profitable for a biblical student to do a little background on what Babylon was really all about. Not only physically, it's kind of an interesting place. It was an awesome, awesome empire. And it's you'll find it, if you take the trouble, you'll find it very fascinating. I won't take the time tonight to get into all that. But if you study it spiritually, it's even more fascinating. And one of the places to find more about this is Hyslop's book called The Two Babylons, because what he does, he goes back and digs into the ancient records and so forth to describe what kinds of ideas had their root in Babylon. And one of them, of course, is the worship of Tammuz. Now you wonder, okay, what is Tammuz? Well, Tammuz was apparently the, by Babylonian lore, was the miraculously born son of Semiramis, who was the queen wife of Nimrod the Hunter. Nimrod the Hunter in Genesis was the first world dictator. And according to the Babylonian folklore, at least, his wife had a supernaturally born son by the name of Tammuz. He was associated with the sun god. Now, Tammuz was, according to the folklore, when the days would become the shortest and then start to lengthen, we call that the winter solstice. You all know the sun, the longest days is the summer solstice, the shortest days or longest nights is the winter solstice. At about the time of the winter solstice, the Babylonians celebrated his death and his resurrection. The way they did this was they would take a tree and they would burn the tree and they would take a log of it, and then what they would do the next day is they would put a tree in where the burnt log was, a fresh tree in its place, and trim it. And the log, the word infant in Chaldean is Yule. So a Yule log has its origin, apparently, in the celebration of the supernatural restoration of Tammuz. The concept of the wassail bowl, the mistletoe, which is a fertility symbol, and the concept of the Christmas tree does not have its origin in the Christian era. It goes back to Babylon. Since some people may be listening to this tape around Christmas time, I figure it's always fun to really lay a trip on you of this kind. You might turn to Jeremiah 10. If you have any really committed, biblical Christians, it's always fun about the time they've got their tree trimmed, is you show them Jeremiah chapter 10. And this is a satire by Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a satire here in chapter 10. He says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations," or the heathen, "and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman and the axe, and they deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. And they are upright like the palm tree, and speak not, but they must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much," and it goes on, and makes a big fun of all these things, and of course what he's referring to isn't a Christmas tree, it's just kind of fun to lay that on your friends. What he's referring to, of course, is the concept of idol worship, where they took these trees and they would actually cut them and actually worship them. And so it's kind of fun. It is interesting, though, to know that most of our traditions, so-called Christmas traditions, really don't go back to the Christian era in the true sense of the term. It turns out that there was a whole pagan series of celebrations around Tammuz worship, which originally came out of Babylon, and then the Persians moved to Pergamos. And then from Pergamos, when Rome conquered that part of the world, became that whole system went to Rome. And the ceremonial background that makes up pagan Rome actually has its roots in Babylon. It gives them different names. What was Tammuz becomes Adonis, and on it goes. Around the time of the winter solstice, they had these big parties, Saturnalias. And that was where they would worship It was a derivative from the Tammuz worship. Now, about the 3rd century, now this whole system that makes up the cultural traditions of the old Roman Empire comes into an era in about 312 A.D. when the ruler at that time, Constantine, professes a conversion to Christianity. Christianity was an illegal religion, but very widespread. And he pulls a very shrewd political maneuver by making this outlawed religion authorized. And so he wins enormous support from these people that have been all over the place, hiding in caves and worshiping in secret. So he declares Christianity okay. And so these people exchange the rags of the caves for the silks of the court, and suddenly it all becomes an okay thing to be a Christian. What happens in a situation like that is people try to adapt cultures. They don't really drop one and pick up another. You start to tailor and mix and match. And so it was at that time that we find the earliest recorded notion that of the concept of Christ being born in December. And what it really is a fitting of the Babylonian traditions to the Christian message. And the only thing we know about Christ's birth is that it wasn't in the winter. Christ warns Judah that pray that your flight not be in winter when he speaks of the Olivet Discourse. Judea becomes impassable at that time. No Roman administrator worth his salt would cause everybody to have to register at a time when most of the known territory was impassable. We know the flocks were in open field by night. They didn't do that in the winter. In fact, the best we know is probably summer or late fall. But so the whole idea, where do we get this idea that Christ was born December 25th? Well, because that's approximately the winter solstice, and it was tied to this Babylonian tradition of Tammuz worship, ultimately. So is it important to make a big thing of this sort of thing? I don't think so. Be aware of it. I think it's useful to regard with great suspicion ceremonial rites in our society. I think it's also worth keeping just the same suspicion traditional sites when you visit Israel. Most of the traditional sites are on some fairly flaky grounds. And I don't mean the ancient Jewish sites. I'm talking about the sites that relate to the Christian era. Many of them are, if you go to Israel, visit as a student of the Old Testament, as a student of prophecy, and don't take the other things too seriously. You know, we're fond of talking about Easter. Well, that's Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, and the Easter egg. The whole Easter egg thing comes again out of the similar kinds of traditions. If you're interested in this sort of thing, I commend to you books like Hyslop and others that get into this. It's worth understanding. Bailey says, gee, Chuck, you mean you don't have a Christmas tree at Christmas time? Wrong. We do. I'm not saying it's right. We regard it as a thing for the kids and as a experience of nostalgia, not one of getting into a big side trip on, let's Tammuz worship and so forth. So I don't want to put you all off on that kind of a trip. And maybe it is more spiritually appropriate to be more conservative than we are personally in our home. But I think on the one hand, it's useful to, number one, not see these things blindly, recognize that you and I are confronted moment by moment with Babylon. If you have 360 degrees in your circle and 60 minutes to your hour and 60 seconds to every minute, you're dealing with Babylonian mathematics. If your days are Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you've named those days after Roman gods. And every place you turn, you need to recognize that you are in the world, hopefully not of it. Who is the god of this world? And don't forget that. At the same time, every time you write a check, remember the year that you're writing and recognize time is measured from that person with whom you and I have to do. And so I think it's useful to be sensitive to these things. I think we should probably take them more seriously than we usually do, as per Ezekiel's warnings here. And when we come together again, and it'll be some time now, you've got ample time to do some homework on all of these things, we will pick up Ezekiel. We'll carry through. You're going to find him shift his message shortly to the Gentiles, the nations that surround Israel. We'll find that provocative. We will carry on. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Ezekiel wrote 2,500 years ago. He warned you and I of idolatry, as we've seen perhaps at some tedium in these last few chapters. But he also tells us that there's going to be an invasion of Israel with very modern technology. The technology we're going to see described in subsequent chapters is absolutely, the more you know, about neutron weapons or neutron-oriented weapons, the more you know about modern warfare, the more startled you'll become at what's tucked away in the original Hebrew of the later chapters of Ezekiel. One of the things that you're going to come away with, if you stay with us and stay in the book and the Lord leads you to do that, then is an awareness that God, over 2,500 years ago, wrote a message to you and I today. Not just in a moral sense of how you and I should behave today, but also in terms of events that will alter your perception of what you read in the paper daily, what's going on in foreign events, what's going on in the precarious strategic balance that lies between the major world powers and the planet Earth today. And that these world powers will be drawn into a conflict. He says to Gog and Magog, I will put hooks in thy jaws. He will draw them irrevocably into a conflict. Over what? Over Jerusalem. Over Israel. You're going to discover that in Ezekiel, God makes it very, very clear as to what's going to happen. He's going to explain exactly why it happens. He will tell you in advance exactly what he's going to accomplish by these moves. It'll be very, very vivid to us. And it will be just another mechanism that God will use to try to get our attention, to try to get us to become aware of the time it is right now on his clock. You can always tell what time it is, biblically speaking, by what is he doing with respect to Israel. And one of the things we hope to gain out of this meandering through Ezekiel is to get a real perspective of what time it is with respect to Israel, what time it is for you and I. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that indeed there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we are drawn here by divine appointment, that you have in fact stopped us from what we were doing and what we were thinking about and our cares to focus for a few moments in your word and specifically the message of your prophet Ezekiel. We would ask you, Father, that you indeed show us those things which you would have us see. Move us to be what you'd have us be. Give us no peace, Father, until we indeed rest in thee, in Jesus Christ, in whose authority and to whose glory we commit these things. Amen.